Dear Lord and Father, we pray this morning that we would hear your still voice speaking into our hearts and our minds. So we pray that you'd open our ears and our hearts to your word, that we may respond faithfully and obediently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please do take a seat. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. These are the words from the lips of Israel's greatest king, David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba. Humbled and convicted of his sin, he realizes that there's nothing he can do to turn back the clock, and no sacrifice he can offer to make it okay. And it seems to me that after the two weighty readings we had from Romans 1 and Mark 7, that all about human sin, it's a great comfort, is it not, to know that even Israel's greatest, like David, can fall into great sin at times. And last week we began to consider, didn't we, the greatness of the gospel, the good news of God for the salvation of all who believe. And this is good news indeed. He said, I'm not ashamed, because it is the power of salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. But to understand the real glory of the gospel, this good news of salvation, requires us to go back with Paul, as it were, into the courtroom of God to see how this salvation plays out. And in these first few chapters of Romans, one of the things that Paul wants to do is highlight the fact that God's righteousness, God's moral standard, comes in two forms. The righteousness that God demands, that comes from keeping God's law, and the righteousness that God gives to sinners freely when we fail to keep God's law and come to Jesus in faith. There are very two important distinctions in his righteousness. The righteousness he demands in keeping God's law, and the righteousness he gives when we don't. And here in the courtroom of God, Paul argues that no one has lived up to the righteousness that God demands and requires. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says Paul. And our sins, therefore, convict us before God. And so Paul builds a case in these early chapters. Firstly, he builds a case against the godless Gentiles who don't have the law of God in their possession. Not the non-Jews. They don't have Moses, they don't have the prophets, they don't have a Bible. And I guess therefore we might think of the Roman society that was surrounding these Roman Christians at the time. And then in chapter 2, as we'll see in the next week or so, he'll bring a case against the religious Jews who do have the law of God. So Paul begins then with the godless Gentiles. And they're in verse 18, and it would be good to have your Bibles open at 1:1-8 or on your pew sheet. In verse 18 at the beginning, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And here we see something of the righteousness that God demands and the wrath of God that's being revealed against the godlessness of the Gentiles. Now, if a wrath seems to you to be a bit of a distasteful word to use of God, then it's possibly because we think of the uncontrollable fit of rage we see from time to time in human beings. But God is without such passions, you see. So you'd expect God to hate everything that's evil, because God is a good and holy God. But his hatred of sin is level-headed, rational, steadfast, controlled, absolute. It's not like the human temper that flares up in a moment. But what's the problem? If that's his wrath, what's the problem? Well, they've suppressed the truth by their wickedness. They've suppressed the truth. Now, I remember as a teenager at the end of a very important exam, screwing up a bit of rubbish paper, and I threw it at another boy a couple of rows away, to my shame. But unfortunately, it was spotted by one of the invigilators who came and stood right by my desk and demanded to know why I'd done it. Unfortunately still, this particular teacher had a very wonky eye. I mean, they were looking in different directions, and I happened to look at one of the eye, and I turned my chair to as if to put the blame elsewhere. At which point he began to get rightly angry. And when I turned back to look, I realized that his other eye was indeed looking straight at me. He'd seen me, and although I should have owned up straight away, I tried to pretend it wasn't me. I suppressed the truth. And what Paul's saying here is that the godless Gentile world has treated God in the same way. They suppress the truth about God. They make out that he hasn't seen them. And some have gone further and claimed that he doesn't even exist. And yet Paul makes it very clear in verse 19, if you have a look down, that what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For the creation itself reveals the character of God, his power, his wisdom, his love, his providence, his sovereignty, all these things. And so by contemplating and looking around us at the beautiful craftsmanship of nature, the mountains and the seas, the stars, and then the atoms and the molecules, it's possible to understand enough of God's nature to keep us from slipping into idolatry and wrongly identifying the created things with the Creator, which is what idolatry is. And can you see what a terrible thing it is to have idols in the place of God, to limit God's power and his nature? And that's what the Gentile godless world has done. And so their hearts were darkened and they became fools. Verse 23, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man or birds or animals and reptiles. Now the language here, ironically, reminds us remarkably of the Jews back just after the Exodus, when they created for themselves that golden calf after melting down their rings, and they cast for themselves the golden calf. When the Israelites said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt," as they brought out this statue, they put up a statue instead of Yahweh, the Lord. They made out this statue to be the one who'd saved them. And you see what happens when you put a statue in the place of God? Well, it's very convenient, isn't it? Because a statue, of course, can't speak, it can't see, can't hear. I mean, it's got a mouth sort of sorts, it's got ears of sorts and eyes, but it can't see or hear. You're no longer accountable for your actions, of course. And whenever you put other things in place of God to satisfy your own needs and desires, it is a form of idolatry, be it sport or work or family or money, all these things that can so easily become the things that dominate our minds and thoughts and steal our hearts. And meanwhile, we ignore the God who supplies all our needs and fulfills all our deepest longings. And so we've got to ask the question, how does God respond to all of this? Well, because he loves the pagan Gentile world profoundly and deeply, well, we'll come on to the salvation that he offers to the sinful world in chapter 3. But meanwhile, he does something very surprising. Did you notice that phrase as the Bible was read, that phrase that gets repeated three times in verses 24, 26 and 28? God gave them over. God gave them over to various things. God gave them over to the things they wanted to do. Now, those of you who've got dogs know what it's like when you take your dog out for a walk in the country. They always get excited when they hear the word walk. We had a dog at home when we were kids, and we had to spell the word walk, W-A-L-K. We're going for W-A-L-K, so the dog wouldn't get all excited before time. So when you have them on the lead, you can feel them pulling really hard. They're just dying to get away. They want to run off on their own. And it's a bit like that with God. He didn't insist on holding the lead on his people. He said, "No, that's fine. Off you go." And so he has let the Gentile world go to do exactly what it wants. That's what we want to do. Okay, you can do it. Isn't that true even today? We look around. God doesn't stop people from doing exactly what they want. And so in verse 24, therefore God gave them over to sexual impurity. Verse 26, he gave them over to shameful lusts. And verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So they got what they wanted to do all of these things. Great freedom. See, God doesn't deny us that kind of freedom. Some might think, surely that's going to just increase the amount of sin that there is in the world, isn't it? Yes, that's true. And it's a valid point that Paul picks up on later in the letter. But he only allowed them to do what they really wanted to do. It's a bit like children whose parents let them run free in a fairground. It all seems rather splendid and liberating. And in a sense, God has been treating the world as adults. You know, let's see what you do with it. Here you are, there's the freedom. But what did they get up to? Well, there it is in verse 24. Sexual impurity and the degrading of their bodies. Verse 26, their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And the men, verse 27, abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Now the Greeks, of course, I'm sure you know, they regarded heterosexual relationships as, well, they regarded it as natural and homosexual acts as unnatural. So Aristotle, with whom most agreed, it was widely acknowledged, Aristotle says this: the affection between a man and a woman happen according to nature. So there's this what's natural and what's unnatural, and it seems very obvious. And it was widely acknowledged, but it seemed not to stop the widespread homosexual practice amongst Greeks and Romans, and that's, you know, well acknowledged, isn't it? And in a way, this is Paul's point. Whatever standards you have, whether you're a Jew who has the law of God or a Gentile who sort of traditionally sort of hasn't had the law of God, you never really live up to those standards, whichever set of standards you apply. But it wasn't noticed just the sexual sins, and you know the church is often accused of focusing on all of those. But actually, when you look at the list together, you see there's a different emphasis in verse 29. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. And this list goes on, doesn't it? Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. These are the things that you can't see outwardly. They're sins of the heart, if you like. Out of Mark 7. They became gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. And they invent ways of doing evil. And it goes on. And there are some, at the end of verse 32, who not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Don't we see that around the place today? This approval of wrongdoing. And unfortunately for us, the doing these things brings its own consequences. Our bodies, verse 24, are degraded or dishonored. We receive in ourselves the due penalty for our perversions. End of 27, verse 32, those who do such things deserve death. And, you know, the Bible is very clear that the wages of sin, the sort of consequences, natural consequences of sin is death. And yet God has given us up to think through these things. Surely it's a lesson for us to learn. Go and learn what your actions will do. And all perhaps not so very different, therefore, from British culture today. And Paul's not saying, is he, that all people at all times, in all places, behave like this in every detail. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying that men and women can't act nobly and in a good way. He's saying that you can observe around you that Gentile society in general has manifestly departed from the Creator's intention for ordered and decent and loving relationships. And so with the freedom and that moral autonomy which God has given to the Gentiles, this is the verdict. The Gentile world has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Now, you know, you may not put yourself in that category. I'm not asking you to. You may say, that's not me. But if you do, and if you feel inwardly convicted in the same sort of way that King David was convicted inwardly, then just remember that conviction of sin is a great gift of God. You know, that uncomfortable feeling of your conscience being pricked. That's the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit saying, yes, you have sinned. It is uncomfortable. It's painful. It's humbling. But this conviction is the greatest gift of God, because admitting our sins like that and coming clean opens the door of God's heart. So that's what David says in the Psalms: a broken in spirit and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Admitting our sin enables us to walk with God with a clean conscience. It's the first step towards humility and lowliness of heart. We're not to be like Adam. Do you remember he hid in the garden? You know, Adam, where are you? Hiding. Hiding from God. And look, admitting our sin is the first step to being justified, being made right with God. Do you remember the tax collector in the temple who beat his chest and cried out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner"? It was this man, not the self-righteous Pharisee, that went home justified before God. And so we feel this sort of weight of conviction, not to run away from it, but to embrace it and say, yes, that's the Holy Spirit convicting me. Where does it take us? It takes us and points us to a Saviour. And it's when we realise our need for a Saviour that we find ourselves in the place that God wants us to be. Humble, kneeling before his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to give his life on a cross to save us for eternity, to forgive us our sins, to restore us in right relationship with God again. Let's pray. Father God, we know this is hard news to take. It's the bad news of the human condition and the human heart. Please forgive us. Thank you for reminding us of what we were before we came to Christ. Lord, if there are any here, we pray that there would be a conviction of sin that takes them to put their trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for the joy of eternal life. Amen.